Yeah, I'm just dreaming. Now, but actually, so it could come true, right? Could come true, right? All right, so in your handout, you had one of these sheets of paper. Let me tell you what this is about. You'll get more so as we go through the sermon. Now, I'm not a real big fan of, like, things to illustrate, you know, the points that I'm making. I think I let the Holy Spirit do a lot of that work. It's His job, not mine. But I do believe sometimes as we go through life, it's really important to have a moment where you acknowledge a certain aspect of your life and you say, "This, I'm acknowledging God's truth for this point in my life and how it's affecting me." And so that's what that sheet of paper is for. I want you to just kind of hang on to it, and we'll give you more insight as we go through the sermon today. I do have a couple of announcements. We do have biscuits, gravy, and eggs for missions today. So eat breakfast for missions today. And actually, it's really good. I encourage you to come in. And this is the rule that we go by. Those that can, give, give. And those who can't, eat. And don't worry about it. It's an opportunity for us to be together. We'll come in and answer questions if you have any after. It gives us a time to fellowship. And I just want to encourage you to be in there. Also, how many people have been involved in our 24-hour prayer time throughout the years that we have here? So a number of you know what we do. We'll line these walls with posters. It's not one of those sleepy times where you come in and try and stay awake, that type of thing. It really isn't like that. The room is filled with objects that you can focus on, that you can pray over. Just poster after poster of churches in the area, our local government, national government, just a whole wide range of all of our missionaries and things such as that. And you get to literally go through and pray over each one of these. We also have a prayer table where you write out your prayers. We record all of those prayers, and for the next few months throughout the year, we lift those up to God as a prayer group and as individuals. So it's a really, really special time. And if you know anything about that, there's a tremendous amount of setup that goes with that. So we're preparing for that. And today at 3:30 and 5 o'clock, there are two different groups coming in, setting up. If you could come in at 3:30, and you want to, that's because you want to watch the Seahawks game, let's be truthful. So you come in at 3:30, and then you get to get out of here and watch the Seahawks game. Or those who don't really care about the Seahawks, and I understand that, kind of vaguely, but I you know, you come in at 5, but if we could, it's a tremendous amount of setup. Could I just kind of get a show of hands of people that think that they could be a part of that setup? If you could, please, would, yes. Thank you. It's a big deal. It really is a big deal, and it means a lot because we invite pastors from the local area. We have people that come from various churches that are a part of this week, and it's not just about our church. So it's a very special time. Okay, if you don't mind, we'll all stand. We'll read the word together. So we've been in a series in 1 Thessalonians, and I understand that you probably are thinking, well, this isn't 1 Thessalonians, and you're right, it's not. We do have a New Year's Eve service. Typically, we share that the messages, which doesn't give me a lot of time to really consider some of the thoughts that that I've kind of been thinking for the next year, or what God's laid on my heart. So I decided this year that I would do a New Year's Eve service message ahead of time. So I'll still do something for that night, but it won't be nearly as involved as it is today. So this is our New Year's Eve message. We'll get back to 1 Thessalonians 5 next week, just to let you know. And so I'm going to read this. We have a lead-in, and then we'll go with the message. So therefore, this is in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 through 11. You all be humbled. Speaking to the church, under the mighty hand of God, so He may exalt you in time by transferring all of your anxieties or apprehensions about possible future danger on him, because he is constantly concerned for you. Be sober, meaning in control of one's thoughts and emotions. Be vigilant, spiritually alert. Your adversary, the devil, literally walks about or is prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But stand against him, firm or strong and unchanging in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after having suffered a little while, will himself put in order or mend, confirm, make you capable, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, Father, we pray for your blessing. We ask for your care and your guidance. We thank you, Lord, that we can look at the new year in faith with our expectations that lie in your hands. And we ask you to bless our time here today. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Click it. It's not working. Whoa. You'll notice that the devil's is not capitalized. There's a reason for that. He deserves no more credit nor respect than what he should get, which is minor. So that was actually on purpose. I want you to think as we go through this today about some of the context here. And this really does, in many ways, apply to our lives. Peter is speaking to a group of people that are kind of scattered about in the first few verses of 1 Peter. They're scattered about. They have a great deal of turmoil because of their situations. Many of them have been uprooted from their families. They have very little power over their life. They're pretty much at the whim of circumstance and other people's, if you will, power exerted in their life. And throughout this portion of Scripture, we'll find that Peter is going to speak to them about just simply submitting to the situation that they're in. Now, that's a tough word for us today. Being very individualized as Americans, you know, we fight for everything we get. We stand against all wrongdoing and so on and so forth. But truth is that there are many things in our life that we have very little control over. You have very little control over what may happen to you tomorrow. You don't know. You have very little control over some of the circumstances that are in your life. You may say, well, I did things to get there, but you didn't know you'd get to this when you did that. So actually, the Word of God pretty clearly tells us in Proverbs chapter 16 that God decides the outcome of our circumstance, not us. We decide what we're going to do, but God says, well, this is what you're going to get. So we really can't control that. And for all of us who think, well, you know, life is just kind of a neutral thing, it just happens. If that were the case, why do we get upset about it? Why do we personify it? I mean, we personify animals, we personify, I mean, your dogs have humanistic traits, right? Don't they? At least we think so, right? And our, you know, we talk of cats in such a way, when we watch Disney movies, you know, all these animals are personified, right? We see that. We personify circumstance, do we not? Well, how do we get to that? We couldn't even have that impression if there wasn't something behind it. If a person thinks that something is bad, they have to have some measure of a thought of what good is for them to understand what bad is. And if you think that circumstance is bad, you have to think that there's something behind that that either allows it or causes it. And you might be one of those yin and yang type people, you know, everything balances out, the force and all that stuff. You might, which by the way, Star Wars is great. I'm not against Star Wars. I like Star Wars. I like anything that's imaginary as long as it, you know, isn't perverted. But let's not give it too much credit here. It's based on the premise that evil and good balance out over time. That is absolutely a farce. We live in a conflict. And there is a good God, and there are evil beings that go to great lengths to destroy the credibility of our God. Amen? And we know that there's this conflict that goes on. And we wrestle with these things. We wrestle with the circumstance of our life. And by the way, that's no different than what Peter is dealing with here in this chapter and the whole of this letter. He's talking to people that are in various circumstances scattered throughout the world. And he says, look, I want you to know that the things that you're going through are actually working. There's something that is actually working on your behalf in the midst of this. Then in verse 6 through 8 of chapter 1, these things actually are proving something in you. And that the fact that you actually have affection for someone that you don't see in the midst of all this adversity, it actually is doing something for you. It's going to have an eternal weight, if you will, a value in your life. James says something very similar when he talks about count it all joy and James chapter 1 and verse 2 and on through 10, or 12 actually. And he speaks about the fact that people tend to waver in the midst of adversity. We all do that because we personify it. And we always tend to drift towards, you know, shaking our fist at God and asking him why you're doing this to me. When the truth of the matter is that God isn't doing anything typically to you. It has to do with other creatures or beings that are doing things to you and me. But he can use these things, as James says, and if you just keep your attention proper and you don't vacillate, and you don't waver, then you'll receive a crown. In other words, there'll be a victory in this whole thing for you. I think we all have to understand that this is something that Christians have the right and privilege of doing. That other people simply, unwittingly, and how can I say it, even unmercifully, are at the whim of time and chance. We're not. Everything on our behalf is providential. God is actually working things out. We're being conformed into the image of Christ. So as we go through this text, this is actually what's going on. This is what Peter is speaking to. And prior to this, he's talked to the leaders and he's talked to them about certain values that they needed to have. They needed to submit, they themselves, to older leaders from the viewpoint that they needed to just recognize their, if you will, tenure in Christ. This is not uncommon. He says, you need to understand that your values should not be based upon just the possessions of this world. You don't do things just, you know, exerting authority just so that you can gain something. But then he goes on to say something that you've heard many times. It comes from Psalm 55, I believe it's verse 22, where the Word of God says to cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. And he'll say prior to that, I want you to humble yourself in the sight of God and he will exalt you. This is incredibly important here. So notice here, he says first and foremost, and I think as we go through this, if I get this thing to, there you go. Oh, sorry, I did it. We're working against each other. The first thing is that there are important things that we need to do and understand about this text. First of all, if someone in the Greek language, wanted to tell you to do something, they would use an imperative mood. In other words, it's one of the most forceful moods. It's like, I'm imposing upon your will and your emotion. It's like a parent kind of raising their voice to their child, and you know, the child doesn't have to have the parent do anything. Just the tone of their voice actually kind of gets the message across, right? Every parent here that has a small child knows what we're talking about, right? They hear it, they understand. For me, my dad, when this eyebrow here went up like this, he was, I knew. When the eyebrow went up, you needed to listen. You needed to stop doing what you were doing because the eyebrow was up. And it was time to just simply take it in context here. He's a little upset here. Listen to what he's saying. All of us have this. In the Greek, that would be the imperative voice. If you really wanted to make it immediate, it would be an aorist imperative, which the only reason I bring that up is because that tense, when it's used in the imperative voice, means do it right now. You got to do this right now. So Peter is speaking about people humbling themselves and God exalting them in due time. And he talks first and foremost, and he says, look, therefore, I want you in this thing to, you know, do these things. And he's going to tell you in the midst of all this suffering, there's things that you can gain. And this is the very next thing he's going to say, be humbled. And how? And notice, by the way, I think if you have your Bibles, it's going to say humble yourselves, right? Is that what it says? Actually, there's only twice in the New Testament where the aorist passive is used in such a way, imperative. And the only reason I bring this up, because it's important. Because the middle voice would be, humble yourselves. But the passive voice actually is, be humbled. Now, and you can think, well, what does that mean, be humbled? How can I, you know, be humbled? And I think it's really quite simple. And I think as we go through this, you might even, unless I'm seeing things, I think we'll all kind of get it. That God actually wants us to be humbled. That we should be humbled in awe. We're humbled by the circumstance that you went through recently. I don't understand why that happened to you or what caused it, but I'm humbled by it, right? I mean, I don't have any control over it. God has total say over these things. And we know that we live in a world of conflict and an unseen enemy, and he touches our lives at times. We don't understand why or how, but we're just kind of finite creatures that in the midst of all this, what say or control do we have? Kind of humbling to be in such a state, right? Be humbled. By the way, isn't that what Jesus Christ did? Didn't he humble himself? Didn't he take upon himself the form of a human being, and being found in that fashion, he indentured himself literally to the will of God. He humbled himself. I think he did. So when the Word of God says here, first and foremost, be humbled, this is an imperative, and it's something that we should do immediately. In fact, all of the verbs in this text are aorist imperatives. Do it right now. This is what you should do. There's a sense where all of us should be in awe of a great and mighty and awesome God. Amen? And also, just the vastness of the world that we live in. Do you realize that just if one thing goes awry in your body, what it can do to you? Yeah. We just had Jim Jackson, who just in a matter of moments, just 2 hours away from death, had he not had something not had, you know, intervened at that point. Just a few things go awry in the chemistry of your body, and boom, you're gone. Do you realize how fragile we are as human beings? I mean, do you realize that you get in a car, which is nothing more than a missile, and you're going 60 to 80 miles an hour down the road and hoping that no one will cause you to swerve out of the way and hit some object that would immediately stop you and splatter you all over the place? Think about it. We're incredibly fragile. Incredibly fragile. We have no control over a virus that we can't see. we have no control over bacteria that we can't handle or can't even perceive it many times. We have very little control. And we all, in the midst of this, Peter says, look, now some of you are servants, some of you are married to people that aren't believers, some of you are in the worst situations you could possibly be in, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to be humbled. Be humbled. Be humbled by the awesomeness of life. And you don't have to go out and look at a mountain to be humbled, or some big tree or something, to be humbled. Be humbled by the vastness of your circumstance. Be humbled by the fact that you have no control over what another person will do. That as much as we would like to have control, we don't. And that we can, oh, the best we can do is plan and prepare and provide, if you will, for our own, if you will, security in the midst of this. But we can't guarantee anyone else. Be humbled, he says. So notice the very first thing, be humbled, and notice this, it's under the mighty hand of God. And by the way, there's two prepositions that are involved here, one with the verb and one with that prepositional phrase, and both of them are the same, and it literally means under, like, or line up under, and then under the mighty hand of God. It's the mighty hand of God in your life. It's the mighty hand of God. Now, when you and I were unsaved, we were the subject of time and chance. We reaped what we sowed, some good, some bad. We were the product of our own decisions. You can say, well, I am now too, but something changed. We did what we wanted to do, and we hoped for a good outcome. We basically measured our life based on what other people did, and if it worked for them, maybe it'll work for us. If we could find that one exception clause, then it's got to be good for me. If they can get away with it, I can get away with it, that type thing. We measured everything. But once you become a Christian, life changes. Now you have a Father in heaven who recognizes you as his child, who swears to you that it's his duty. In fact, he says, I wouldn't be a father if I don't discipline you. So in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4 through 11, that's the whole point of the text, is that, you know, if you have a God that loves you, then that Father in heaven is going to do what any father would do. He's going to discipline you and me. So now you make a decision, and it's based upon the logic that you've come to know and the culture that you've lived in, and everybody else is doing it, so I think I can do it. But your Father in heaven says, no longer are you living by the same odds. In fact, now what used to be, you know, out of 100 people, maybe it would go awry for one person. It's now you do it once and you're going to get it. Because I'm your father, he says. And I'm going to discipline you. You're my child. And this is actually good for you, he says, because it draws you to me. So what Peter is saying to the people here that are scattered throughout all of Asia Minor, he says, look, I just want you to understand this, that you should humble yourselves, that you yourself should be humbled under the mighty hand of God. God is intervening in your life. Be humbled. Now that's a big deal, because every time, as we'll see, we look at life and we begin to personify life and we say, I don't deserve this, or I don't understand this, or I don't know why, or it doesn't seem like this is fair. What we're doing actually is saying to a good God, I could do a better job than you. I think you should, you know, isn't this exactly what Job went through? He said he wanted to have his day in court. I mean, if you just read through the book, this is the point. I just want to have my day in court. I just want to have my day in court. I just want to have my day in court. I want to stand before a living God and I want to make my case. And then God shows up in the whirlwind. And he says, I think I'll shut up. I think I'll shut up. I don't have anything else to say. I understand now. I get it. And you know, in that those last few chapters, 32 and all, God goes through literally a list of, I think it's like 73 things that God says, well, could you do this? Could you do that? Did you do this? Did you do that? Did you measure the stars? Did you? And he says, you know what, I just think I'll just shut up now. And I'll just relax. Humble, be humbled under the mighty hand of God. Be humbled under the mighty hand of God. And you'll notice that he actually says, there's a reason for this, because God does want to exalt you. He loves exalting his children. He loves, how can I say it, mocking our enemy. He loves that. He loves for the enemy to think that he's got you down and out. He loves for the, you know, Christ to be in the grave for those 3 days and then to be raised literally spit in the face of the devil and victoriously, you know, reign over him from that point. He loves that. He loves it. He loves it when God's people seem to be down and out and God intervenes and it's just redemption day. That the devil means it for evil, but God turns it about to be their good. He loves that. He loves that. And he does that so often in our lives. And many times we fail to even recognize it or acknowledge it. But God loves it. And you notice he says this, the way that you're going to do this, the how is that you're going to transfer all your anxieties. Now, this word for anxieties is used, many times. By the way, it's very interesting that when it's used, first and foremost, the Lord himself used it in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25 through 34. I don't know, probably 6 or 7 times in those verses where he said, take no thought. Don't be anxious. Don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. Don't worry about all these. He said all these things is what the Gentiles worry about. He would say in Matthew chapter 10, look, don't worry about what you're going to say when you're brought before the Sanhedrin, because in that hour, I'm going to give it to you. Don't be anxious. Don't worry about it. Don't be fretting over these things. The word means to be distracted. It's used in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22 to speak of literally probably the most dangerous form of carnality that enters into a believer's life, that after a period of time, the seed grows, but then the cares of this world, the distractions of this world become so prevalent in their life and their desire for riches that it chokes the seed. It doesn't produce fruit. So here he says this, look, I want you to take this now. This is Psalm 55:22. I want you to cast all these anxieties, just transfer them onto the Lord. Now this, by the way, is what your sheet of paper is for today. At the end of this, when we take communion, if you feel led, you don't have to, I don't really, it's up to you. Write down something in your life that has just been the troubling thing in your life, that has absorbed your attention, that is that thing that in your life you say, God, I just don't get it. I just don't understand it. I just don't. And I can't fix it. I'm trying really hard to fix it. I can't fix it. I can't make it work. It just isn't working for me. And the more I try, it seems like the worse it gets. I want you to write that on that piece of paper. We have a shredder up here. It's between you and God. But after today, what I'm going to ask is that care is cast upon God. Amen. That we actually transfer it to him. The reason is that God says, because I care for you. It's not the same word. This word literally means that I am concerned about you. Like a shepherd is for his flock in John 10:13. I'm concerned about you. Or like Paul would say to the disciples in Ephesus, look, I want you to be watchful over the flock and be concerned about them, because people are going to rise up from within and they're going to start distorting the teaching. So watch out. Be concerned. This is concern like a parent has for their child. This is concern like a mother does for a young infant. This is concern like any person would have for the safety and care for another person. God doesn't just do things for you because, hey, he wants to show off. God does things for you and me because he loves us like a father loves us. And we're his children. And that's why we can pray to him, our Father who art in heaven. Because he cares for us. And that's why in Matthew 6:8, when we do pray, we know that he answers us before we even ask. He's already thought about that need. Because he has great concern for us as his children. We know that. So he says, look, first and foremost, it's not just humble yourselves, but be humbled by God. Be humbled by the circumstances. Be humbled by the fact that you have no power or control. And this is going right, flying right in the face of all those wishful thinkers out there that if you think positive enough, it's going to happen. And that'll work. I got it. It works for a season. But believe me, you're going to face something in your life where you're not going to think your way out of it. We all are. And the point is, in the midst of that, can I just accept the fact that I have very little, in many ways, power over my life? I can't even truly, factually say that my next moment has been given to me. I don't know that, and neither do you. And God has given this, the safety or any of these issues that we so often are concerned about. But I know this, I have a father. I was born into a family in John 1:12. That I have a father now. And I come to understand that family right here in the midst of all of you. And in this family, I sense God's care for me as a person, and I get to care for others as the people of God, the family of God. And I get a little inkling of what heaven must be like. People that just, by virtue of what they have been born into, they have this unique bond for each other. And think about what it'd be like with all the shackles of the flesh and our own willful nature removed from us in heaven, just the love that we get to share in the presence of our God and Savior. How amazing that's going to be. And we have the privilege, literally, of being humbled, recognizing this. We don't see Jesus in Hebrews 2:6 exalted above the angels. No, we see him belittled. We see him crucified. But we understand, but we love him whom we can't see. And we know that if judgment in 1 Peter 4:17 begins at the house of God, then what is going to happen with the unbeliever? But we know we're humbled. And then we understand that God will exalt us in due time, and we just take all those things that we have. We recognize this one point: God, I have no power over this. Now, by the way, with any kind of an addiction issue, what is one of the first things you have to accept? That you have no power over your addiction. Right? Is that true? Am I? That there's some other force involved here. That you can't control this. And you give yourself to this. We know the name of that person, don't we? And you give yourself to him. And you're saying, I'm going to let you control this. And by the way, he does. He does. That's the beauty of it. He does. So he says, look, I want you to cast all your apprehensions and possible and future danger, all the things that you're concerned about. I want you to do that, and I want you to, because he's concerned for you, like any parent would be. He is. That's what I'm asking you and I to accept for this new year. Not that we can change any of the things that are worrying us, because we can't, and we all have something. And if you don't, I'm so thankful that you don't, but I just want you to know you will. And be thankful that you don't, but don't judge those that do, because it'll come back on you. The truth is, we all have something, and we live in a world of this. But we have a God who is concerned for us. Amen? Most important. Notice now that he goes on, and he talks about the enemy's strategy. We've already covered a lot of this. It says the devil walks about. By the way, there's two aspects of this. It's individualized. He says he's seeking, literally, that one that he can devour. Look, the beauty of being born again, and I have always struggled with And we've all known it, and we've all probably experienced it at some point. You've met somebody that has named the name of Christ, is saved, and then says, well, I don't need the church. What you just basically enlisted yourself into this verse. And if you know anything about nature, you know that lions don't go after a herd of buffalo. They go after the one that's weak, that can't keep up. Any predator does that. And the point is that the devil loves it when we think we're so individualized that we can just handle it. The reason why God baptizes us or immerses us in a fellowship of believers is for the safety of that truth. There's safety in that. There's the fact that we care for each other based upon the love that God himself has born in our heart in 1 Thessalonians 4:8. We've been taught by God to do this. And there's this unique bond that we have, and we recognize that there's something special going on here, and that's what makes it so uniquely dynamic that that's happening. And he says, look, the devil is just kind of prowling about, and he's just seeking that person, that one, that he can devour. He says, look, there's safety. Now, the devil, I guess we can say, just by inference here, loves to make your problems bigger. First of all, bigger than you, but then he loves to make you think you can do something about it. You understand that? There's a reason why Peter said, be humbled under the mighty hand of God. That tells you something about the devil's strategy. This little d god of this world. This one who is not only the diabolos, the slanderer, but he's also that one that is, if you will, literally, he's the accuser. So in Revelation 12:10, day and night he accuses. That the word actually means that he's like the, you know, plaintiff. He's the one that's always bringing up the guilt against another person in a legal setting. Same word, by the way, in the Septuagint is used in Zechariah 3:1 when it says that, you know, Joshua had those filthy garments and he was brought before the Lord, and the Lord said, take off the garments, put the clean ones on it. The accuser is rebuked. He's always rebuked. And the truth of the matter is that our enemy loves to make us think, first of all, that we have problems. He wants us to know that. And we, by virtue of the fact that we're human beings and we're rational and God gave us a mind to think, we should know that. Yeah, we do. But he loves to make you think that you're the only one that can do something about it. And by the way, that includes the fact that if you just prayed more, it would have happened. Or if you just loved God more, it would change. Or if you just fill in the blank, it would be different. How about this? Be humbled. In other words, God, you've done everything. I can do nothing. I'm totally throwing myself on your mercy here. I have no power over any of this. But you have total control. And I'm going to stop with this egocentric mindset of our culture that tells me that there's some way I can figure myself out of this situation if I just work harder than everybody else. And I'm going to rest knowing that I have a good Father who is actually concerned about me. Truthfully, underlying all of the devil's accusations is the thought that God just doesn't really, he's not concerned. He's not a good Father. He's not concerned about you. Now, I don't know what's going to happen in your life or mine. And I don't know what's going to happen with the people in your life or in mine. And if it's not you, it's typically someone else around you. But I know this. Our God is a good God. And he's not just a good God, he's our Father. And he is concerned about you. And by virtue of that concern, he's concerned about those people that you're concerned about. Probably more than you are. In fact, let's just be honest. He is concerned more than you are. You haven't died for anybody. He did. We haven't striven, it says, you haven't strived yet in Hebrews 12, verse 3, to the point of death, fighting, contending against these things. Jesus did. Point is that God does care. And if they're on your heart, he cares about them too. Just understand that. and he always will. But our enemy doesn't want you to think that. He subtly wants you to think that there's some trigger mechanism. And if you just do enough of this, you'll flip that logic switch and it's going to work in your behalf. And I can tell you this, you get on that treadmill and you'll